All right, we got it. We're not going to use this. We'll just use another button. They got all kind of buttons on here. Well, as you can see, on a December day in 1995, Leah Pathison of Mora, Sweden, was preparing to do some baking. And she began by removing her beautiful seven-diamond studded wedding ring and placed it on the kitchen countertop. Now, after she finished her baking project, she reached for her precious ring, and it was nowhere to be found. Well, she and her husband, Ola, began searching immediately in every nook and cranny of the kitchen, but without success. Now, a few years later, when the couple began a kitchen remodeling project, they conducted an even more elaborate search and removed old floorboards and tile and all of that. But again, they couldn't find the ring. It was just nowhere to be found. Then one day in 2011, 16 years after her ring went missing, Lena was working in her vegetable garden. As she pulled up a small carrot, there was an amazing surprise. There on the carrot plant was her wedding ring, believe it or not. It had grown right through the ring and was centered exactly where the foliage met the root. When Lena saw this, saw her keepsake, she shouted. I mean, she screamed a scream of delight. You know, even her daughter could hear her inside the house. It was so loud. She was so excited about this. You can imagine if you lost your ring, it's been lost for all those years, how excited you would be to have it back. Well, although Lena and Ola never really knew exactly how that precious ring ended up in the garden, they guessed that it somehow had fallen into the kitchen's compostable food container. We have one of those in our kitchen under our sink, so we take all of our scraps out, and they that's probably what they did. They took their scraps out, and the ring got in there somehow in the bucket, and then they, you know, put the scraps on the compost pile and mixed it all up, and then later spread it on the soil. How long it had been in either the bucket or, you know, in the compost pile or in the soil, nobody knows, but it finally ended up on her ring, on that carrot top. Well, to be sure, Lena's ring was very special, a special treasure, a real special treasure to her. It wasn't only physically valuable, but very meaningful to her because it symbolized her husband's love for her, her love for her husband and their children. And it was very, very important. So having that ring back in her possession was a really genuine delight for her and the family. Well, in today's sermon, let's take a look at a fascinating and indeed bright and beautiful biblical subject of gems and jewels. In doing so, we'll find just as Lena appreciated her diamond ring, most people and our Creator Himself have a special affinity for precious cut gemstones and beautiful jewelry. And they symbolize something very important we'll take a look at later. Plus, most importantly, we'll discover, you know, what the supreme purpose of gems and jewels are, and as for all physical things, why do we have physical things? Why do we do all these things? Why are we living on this earth? What's the purpose of all the entire universe? Big questions here. We're going to touch on eternity, I think you might say today. So we'll discover all this in today's message entitled, On the Day That I Make Them My Jewels. And today we're going to cover 4 points. The first one, we'll explore some of the world's most beautiful and expensive cut diamonds, which, just like all gemstones, were made by God Himself. Believe it or not, He made it all. He made these possible. Then we'll examine how physical jewels and gems are referred to in the Bible, and then we'll investigate the Bible's figurative portrayal of gemstones. And finally, we'll discover the ultimate spiritual purpose of all things including precious gems. So again, as we cover these topics, as you examine yourself, think about why you're doing it. And this is the whole point. Why do we go through this process every year? Because there's something at the other end that we're preparing ourselves to do, and we want to be there. We want to be there, and God has this great plan for all of us. Well, just as Lena Pathison adored her diamond-decked wedding ring, most people appreciate the great beauty and value of precious gems and jewels. Handsome organic gemstones in their cut and polished forms, which of course it takes a lot of work to produce in those exquisite shapes and sizes, can engender awe and wonder. And you know, if you think about it, you're being shaped and formed and cut right now. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. But precious cut gemstones evoke emotions. I mean, you hear a beautiful hymn or song or something, and just something about it, it reaches your heart. Same thing with these stones. There's something about them, especially I think the ladies would appreciate this maybe more than men, but there's something about it just startling and makes you feel very good about it, especially if it's just gorgeous. Also, synthetic gemstones are beautiful, and they're optically identical to natural stones. These of course are made in laboratories, but they're appreciated for their aesthetic value. Now, natural shimmering precious gemstones are identified as diamond, ruby, sapphire, and emerald, and others are defined as semi-precious. So in this regard, let's now explore some of the most beautiful, most gorgeous, and valuable diamonds in the world to begin with. Start with this, what's called the Star of Africa. Weighs 530.20 carats. That's a big stone. It really is huge, as you can see in the picture there. It's the largest fine-cut colorless, which is called white diamond in the world. And this famous diamond is positioned near the top of the British sovereign's, it's Queen Elizabeth II's, scepter, and which, of course, in biblical understanding, is a symbol of governing authority, as we know. Next is the Heart of Eternity. Discovered in its rough natural condition at the premier diamond mine of South Africa, it was unveiled in 2000 in its present beautiful cut appearance, as you can see there. As part of a rare class of colored diamonds, there's very few colored diamonds. Most are white or colorless, as they say. This one measures 27.64 carats, and it's valued at $16 million. The Hope Diamond, probably many of you have heard about this one. It's believed to have been mined in India in the 1600s. It weighs 45.52 carats, and it's often been described as the most beautiful blue diamond in the world. After a long history of ownership by the French and British royal families in the 16th and 1700s, it's made its way into the hands of a number of private owners, and in 1958, it was donated to the Smithsonian Institution's National Museum of Natural History in Washington, D.C., where it resides today. Perhaps some of you have seen it there, the Hope Diamond. Next is the De Beers Centenary. This completely flawless, colorless diamond measures 273 carats. It was presented in its natural form, it's an uncut form, at the centennial celebration of De Beers Mines in South Africa in May 1988, and was unveiled in its final form in May 1991. How would you like that on your ring? Next is the Pink Star. Striking, vivid pink diamond. This one weighs 59.60 carats. It was unveiled at Monaco in May 2003 and has an estimated value of $83 million. Huge amount. The Koh-i Noor diamond, weighing an amazing 105.6 carats. It's a white diamond, believed to have been mined during the 1300s. It is set in the front of the Queen Mother's crown. That was Queen Elizabeth, who died in March 2002. And it's part of the crown jewels of the United Kingdom. It's been seen by many visitors to the Tower of London. Some of you might have been able to see that at one time. And also Mustafa Red. This is the largest and rarest known red diamond in the world, very rare. Measures 5.11 carats, and it's estimated at $20 million. So you're looking at some of the most beautiful diamonds. Now let's take a look at some of the most beautiful diamonds of 2016. First of all, the Aurora Green. In May 2016, this 5.03, sounds very small now, 5.5 carat diamond became the biggest vivid green diamond ever sold at auction, valued at $16.8 million. The Mi-Or de l'Amour, it's the world's largest pair of diamond, pear-shaped diamond earrings, which includes a marquee-cut diamond cluster, as you can see there. This very stunning colorless diamond earring set sold for $17.6 million at Christie's Auction House in Geneva, Switzerland in November 2016. So again, it's a very beautiful set there, as you can see. Unique Pink, this rare 15.38 carat pear-shaped vivid pink diamond sold for $31.6 million at Sotheby's Brokers in Geneva in May 2016. It's the most expensive pink, fancy pink diamond ever sold at auction. Now that would be beautiful on any lady's hand, I would think. At that price though, I don't know. How many of us could afford that? $31 million. The Cullinan Dream, the superb, fancy, intense blue diamond was extracted from the Cullinan mine in South Africa in 2014. It weighs 24.818 carats. That was sold at Christie's Auction House in New York in June last year for $25.3 million. I would go with some of your ladies' ensembles, I'm sure, if you could afford it. Well, as anybody can recognize, these sensational God-made gemstones are exquisitely beautiful. I mean, they really, really are. And the prices for it tell us what that is. So who doesn't really admire these, you know, beautiful gemstones and other fine cut gems? Everyone, really, including men, women, and children, and I think especially the ladies and the girls here, can appreciate these elegant gemstones on rings and bracelets and necklaces and earrings, especially because they enhance a woman's natural beauty. And God made you ladies very beautiful, and this is a way for you to enhance that beauty. And I think it's sort of part of your nature. You like to wear jewelry. A lot of the ladies here have it. Now, if you don't wear it, that's fine too. But it's just something, maybe part of what God put in you, to want to have these things. And that's a wonderful thing. God knows that. So that's how we humans view jewelry, you know. I mean, we look at them and it's a very inspiring thing to see that. But what does God think? That's the important thing. That's why we're here. Let's now examine physical jewelry and gems that are referred to in the Bible. In Genesis 24, verse 10, we find the patriarch Abraham's servant, Eliezer, had traveled to the city of Nahor in Mesopotamia to search out a wife for his son Isaac. Eliezer brought along two beautiful golden bracelets, each weighing about a quarter pound, as well as a golden nose ring. I don't see any ladies wearing those here today, but that was popular back in those days. When he found Rebecca, who he described as very beautiful, he gave her these gorgeous jewelry pieces after God showed him that she was the one chosen by him to be Isaac's bride. Wouldn't that be nice to be chosen by God for your mate? That is an amazing thing. Also, as we move forward in biblical history, following the 10 plagues that God brought as punishment upon ancient Egypt, he told Moses to have the Israelite women ask the Egyptians for gold and silver jewelry. Exodus 31, 3, verse 21 and 22 says, "And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go that you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians." So that was a little bit of a gift that God gave to the Israelite ladies, especially when they were leaving Egypt. After Moses requested offerings from the people of the tribes of Israel to build the tabernacle in the wilderness of Sinai, we read here in Exodus 35, verse 22, it says, they came, both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. So with what we've read so far, we can recognize that God appreciates jewelry. He likes it. He loves it. Let's now continue on with other references in the Bible regarding jewelry and gemstones. Here in we'll turn to Exodus 23. You won't turn there, but we'll mention Exodus 28:15. But to serve in the tabernacle, Aaron the high priest wore special garments, which included what's called an ephod and a breastplate that was adorned with beautiful gemstones. The ephod was the official vestment worn by the high priest while carrying out his duties in the tabernacle. It was made of fine embroidered linen of really beautiful colors, consisting of two pieces that hung from the neck and were joined at the shoulders. This elaborate raiment covered both the back and the front of the high priest's outer garment, and it was joined together by clasps of gold at the shoulders and by a sash at the waist, as you can see in the picture here. Then also, well, we'll read here in Exodus 28:5, they shall take the gold, silk, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen, and they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so shall it be joined together. Now, two large onyx gemstones were placed on the high priest's shoulders at the point in which it connects with the front and the back of the ephod, and they were engraved with the names of the Israelite tribes. Onyx is a semi-precious gemstone that can come in all kinds. I always thought it came in black, but it can actually come in brown and red and white and gray, and it contains alternating bands of light and dark throughout. So it's a beautiful, beautiful gemstone. Any of you have collected gemstones in the past? I know my wife used to do that, and it's quite a nice hobby to do that. Here we read in Exodus 28, verse 9, "Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone, in order of their birth, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet. You shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold." So this was quite something that God would have this be done. Verse 12, we read, going on, it says, "And you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod as memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial." You know, as high priest, Aaron represented the 12 tribes, as he ministered there in the tabernacle before God in his presence. The two stones that were placed on his shoulders were engraved, again, as I mentioned, with the names of the 12 tribes. And this represented the weight of Aaron's responsibility before the Lord. He was representing the people. So these stones were on his shoulders, like, you know, you would be carrying a weight. You carry a big log, as you guys know, or some a beam or something. You put that on your shoulder, and you can carry a lot more than you can in your arms. So you do it that way. So it symbolized that the shoulders are really the fittest part in carrying those burdens. Now let's examine the breastplate of judgment. This vital part of the high priest's ensemble was made from a fine piece of embroidered linen. It was about 10 inches square in size and was set with 12 elegant gemstones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. Again, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And wearing the breastplate, which was obviously close to his heart, was to remind the high priest of something, that he was continually doing the work of intercession for the tribes before God on behalf of those Israelite tribes, bringing their sins before God. And again, as we know, they rebelled. They kept sinning. It's also illustrated how deeply God loved them. I mean, they sinned, but he still loved them very much. So these elegant gemstones, the work that was put into those, put on a background of gold, and their names engraved in these gemstones meant something very much. God wouldn't have done it that way if he didn't really love the tribes, the people, very much. So let's pause just for a moment in discussing the jewels to mention something about the breastplate itself. This has to do with how theologians have speculated about its use and purpose. Some believe that the lining on the front piece formed a kind of pouch in which the Urim and Thummim, translated revelation and truth, or lights and perfection, were enclosed. They thought there was he had the breastplate, and there was a pouch inside it where the Urim and Thummim were placed. Now, that's just a theory. Although it's not exactly known what the Urim and Thummim looked like or what exactly was their function, some scholars think it was used to determine God's will, especially in the time of crises. Others think that the Urim and Thummim symbolized that special relationship that the high priest had with God, again, on behalf of the people. Still another viewpoint, the first century Jewish historian Flavius Josephus implied in some of his writings that the Urim and Thummim were actually the breastplate gemstones themselves. So it's really not, we just don't know. There's different theories about it and what the Urim and Thummim were and what they looked like, whether they were in a pouch or they were actually the stones themselves. So there's different theories about that. Something somebody could research someday even more, maybe. Now let's go on and let's read about the breastplate and the gemstones that were embedded into it. Exodus 28, verse 15 says, "You shall make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, beautiful colors, and fine woven linen. You shall make it." Verse 16, it is shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. You shall put settings of stones in it, four rows of stones. You can see the different stones in order that I'll be reading these here, from left to right. You shall put the settings of stones in it, four stones, rows of stones. The first shall be a sardis, kind of an orange-red color, a topaz, kind of golden orange, an emerald. This shall be the first row. The second row shall be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. The third row, a jacinth. It's kind of an opal, a dark blue, an agate, This next, colors here range from dull yellow to red, brown, orange, blue, black, gray, I mean, all kinds of colors. We don't know what color it was. And then amethyst, that's kind of a violet purple color. And then continuing on, verse 20, it says, in the fourth row, a beryl, it's aquamarine, kind of a bluish green color, an onyx, and a jasper, it's yellow or reddish color. These shall be set in gold settings. And the stones shall have the names of the sons of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. So again, God put a lot of effort into this, representing the people. The high priest would represent them, and it was just, it was close to his heart, was carrying this burden. He went into the tabernacle and did his priestly duties there, representing the people, the sins of the people, and showing how God loved them, because if he spent so much effort in, you know, in picking these stones out, engraving the names, the individual names of the leaders of the tribes on them. So it's a very important thing. So as we now continue our overview of the topic of physical jewelry and gems, let's explore other biblical passages. For example, the Bible equates wise and advice and admonition to attractive ornaments of jewelry. Proverbs 25, verse 12 says, a wise correction to a receptive ear is like a gold ring or an ornament of gold. Wise advice that's taken, it's like beautiful gold. Think about that. The biblical book, The Song of Solomon, is about romantic love between a faithful husband and wife, and some have postulated that it can illustrate God's love and commitment to his church and his people. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 says, how lovely are your cheeks, your earrings, set them afire. How lovely is your neck, enhanced by a string of jewels. We will make you, for you, earrings of gold and beads of silver. And Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 9 says, you have captured my heart, my treasure, my bride. You hold it hostage with one glance of your eyes, with a single jewel of your necklace. So God loves jewels, and he uses these to describe love between a husband and a wife here. Furthermore, Jeremiah wrote the following about jewelry. Jeremiah 2, verse 32 says, does a young woman forget her jewelry? A bride her wedding ornaments? It's sort of part of the nature of being a woman. You know, I'm not saying if you don't wear it, that's fine too, but often I know my wife loves to wear jewelry, and I know a lot of ladies here do that. And again, it's just a, I think, part of your nature to, the way you take care of the home and decorate it, you decorate everything and make it, what would the world be without you ladies and how you make things so beautiful? I know just, I'm sure when you come here for the night to be much observed, the tables will all be beautiful and all the guys are like, wow, how'd you guys do that? Because we don't know how to do that. But ladies certainly do, and I think that's part of your nature. So, but you don't forget your jewelry. A bride certainly wouldn't forget hers. So we've examined a number of biblical passages regarding physical jewelry, which include references to precious stones. In exploring them, we discovered that God, again, genuinely loves gemstones and jewelry, if they're used righteously in moderation. And there's some scriptures there we won't turn to, but 1 Timothy 2, verse 9 and 10, and 1 Peter 3, verse 3 to 4 describe that. They should be done righteously in moderation. Now let's investigate the symbolic portrayal of gemstones in the Bible. We begin by describing Lucifer, the powerful spirit being who was created long before Adam and Eve. And it was his responsibility, of course, as we know, to serve God by carrying out God's objectives and do that fully and loyally. Lucifer was perfect in every way until sin was found in him. and his rebellion against the Creator as a result. And this unscrupulous, dishonorable action turned him into Satan, which means the adversary of God. See what sin does. So we want to avoid that. That's the whole purpose of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Prior to that tragedy, though, he was stunningly beautiful. I mean, he was the most beautiful angelic being that God had ever created. Speaking figuratively, Ezekiel described Lucifer in his spiritual garments. Let's read about that here in Exodus 28, verse 13. It says, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." God created him in such beauty. And again, we're looking at this in a figurative sense. We look at it from our perspective as human beings, but it's stunningly much greater than just the gems that we know of today, the way he was created in a spiritual format. You know, we don't know what that's really like, but he's describing it this way for our benefit, I think. Verse 14, it goes on, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you." We don't want to have sin in our lives. We want to be beautiful. And that's the whole point of the days coming up. So as we read, before his rebellion, Lucifer was dressed, again, speaking figuratively, in those beautiful gems. He walked on brilliant gemstones before God. Turning now to ancient Israel, even though God gave the nation his perfect laws and his tremendous love, they eventually turned away from him, as I mentioned before, in disgraceful sin and rebellion, very displeasing to God. Prior to that, however, God provided them wonderful physical blessings. Speaking metaphorically, the prophet Ezekiel expressed how much God cared for them in terms of how a loving husband would be concerned deeply and sincerely for his wife. Ezekiel 16, verse 11 says this, "I gave you lovely jewelry, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen, and beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey, and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and you were." That's how God looked upon Israel. Sinless Israel. How would God look upon us if we're striving to remove ourselves from sin? Think about that. Furthermore, in Isaiah 61, verse 10, explains that being clothed in God's garments of salvation and robe of righteousness could be compared symbolically to a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. She's got her tiara there, her necklace, her earrings, her diamond ring. I mean, she wouldn't want to get married without those. That's how God dressed up ancient Israel. Let's now move on to the Apostle John. Again, we're looking at things symbolically in the Bible about jewels. He wrote about an incredible God-given dreamlike vision that he experienced. And in his allegorical description, he portrayed the eternal God as resembling blazing red gemstones. And with a throne, imagine this, imagine a throne of brilliant emerald green color. Think about that. Emerald green, like in the picture here. Revelation 4, verse 2, John writes, "And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne fixed in heaven. And upon the throne he sat. And he who sat was like the likeness of the appearance of jasper. Jasper, red quartz, as stone, and of red and white sardis. And a rainbow of clouds was encircled, which encircled the throne, was like the appearance of an emerald." So, by the way, in reference to God's appearance, this is certainly, again, metaphorical description, because Exodus 33, verse 20 tells us that no human being could see God and live. So this is, again, it's a vision, and he's describing it symbolically, metaphorically, the best he could. Continuing on regarding God's heavenly location, we can return for a moment again to ancient Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. And we're told in the book of Exodus about a time when God invited Moses and Aaron and the tribe's elders up to Sinai. There they had a meal, and afterwards God showed them a vision of his heavenly throne room. Again, they got to see this vision. It was described in Exodus 24, verse 9. It's described this way: as a paved work of sapphire blue stone. The floor in front of God's throne, sapphire blue stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity, meaning its transparency or clearness. Won't that be great to see that someday? But we've got to make it. You know, that's the whole point of examining ourselves, because we cannot enter there if we have sin. We have to continue to throw it out. We have to really appreciate what Christ did for us, what the Father did for us. So that's the whole point of what we're preparing to do as we lead up to the Passover Days of Unleavened Bread. Again, going back to the Apostle John's vision of God's heavenly seat of authority in Revelation 4, verse 6, he described it as its foundation as a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Imagine what that would look like in the spiritual form. You know, we're looking at this in a human physical format, but how great the spiritual is going to be, so much greater than the physical. But at least we're able to get a little sense of that by the way God describes it here. So this would be that same pavement-like surface of transparent blue sapphire, which Moses and the others had witnessed in that vision that they were able to see. And still another dreamlike vision, that prophet Ezekiel offered a similar description of God's throne by stating that it was, quote, in appearance like a sapphire stone. So again, so many descriptions of this blue. Does God like blue for some reason? I don't know about you. A few people, ladies here, have the blue, and that's my favorite color. I mean, I just love it. And the other was last Friday night. The sun, it was just a beautiful, bright day down where we live. And the mountains we could see, and it was just like the sky was just dark, dark sapphire blue, after sundown. It was just so radiant. It was just gorgeous. And I was thinking about what God's throne must look like. And you know, you kind of, during the day, you look up into the sky. What color is it? It's blue. Why would God make it blue? Does he like blue? I don't know. Are we looking at the underside of his throne or something? I don't know. These are just thoughts that have entered into my fertile imagination there. So anyway, in an additional vibrant and colorful vision, the Apostle John described the New Jerusalem descending to earth from heaven, styled as would be an elegant and lovely bride. Now, does God like marriage? Does he appreciate it? Does he love you ladies especially? Not that he doesn't love men, but I mean, you know, he has a special place for you, and you have a responsibility in the church. I mean, God has so many things that are ahead for all of us. You think about that. considering what we've learned so far, she would certainly be outfitted in exquisitely beautiful jewels, the church. Revelation 21, verse 3, verse 1 says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men.'" By this time, these are glorified saints, not human beings, but, you know. "And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." We'll be in the family of God. Our Father will be there. In a later vision, John again saw the holy city of Jerusalem and portrayed it also in radiant terms. Revelation 21, verse 10, he says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal," kind of a yellow-green, beautiful yellow-green color here. So in describing these passages, let's keep in mind that these are metaphorical descriptions, not strict reality from a physical perspective. That's the only way John could describe it, but it's got to be so much greater than that. So we want to be there to see this. And that's why we go through these exercises every Sabbath and we learn more. And we're trying to learn more about what God is like. And we reach the holy days, and that reminds us of this great plan that God has for all of us. So we want to be there. That's the whole point. We don't want to let anything stop us, no matter what trial or trouble we face. We've got to be there. That's the important thing. Let me pause to illustrate something about metaphors. You know, in Revelation 13, verse 1, this is moving to a different topic just for temporarily, but as an illustration here. When the Apostle John saw in a vision a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, we know this was a figurative portrayal, right? Which represented the last revival of the Roman Empire prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So that's a metaphorical description. It wasn't a real beast coming up out of the sea. It was just describing all these kingdoms all over a period of time. In a similar way, the prophet Daniel, when he gave God's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's vision of the great human image, each section of the body, he saw this man-like vision, described it, but each section of the body represented those kingdoms that would come down through the ages. So when God describes these jewel-like places, you know, his stones, we can conceptualize precious stones, but it's got to be, in a spiritual sense, vastly greater. So imagine, we're touching the edge of the universe, the edge of eternity with what God is doing, what he's got in store for all of us. So we want to be there. That's the whole point. That's why we go through these exercises all the time. So as we continue now in Revelation 21, John sees what he describes as a city laid out in a square with 12 foundations of various precious gems and 12 gates made of these enormous pearls. Revelation 21, verse 18, it says, "The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, it's a variety of quartz, the fourth emerald." Going on from verse 20, "The fifth sardonyx," it's kind of a quartz, a red quartz, "the sixth sardis," That's orange, red, describing these foundations of this great city. All these foundations, one after another, he's describing what they are. The seventh, chrysolite, it's kind of a gold green. The eighth, beryl, that's blue green. The ninth, topaz, it's kind of an orange. The tenth, cyclophase, it's kind of a grassy green color. The 11th, jacinth, that's that dark blue color. And the 12th, amethyst, that's a variety of quartz, kind of a violet purple again. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl, was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. Verse 22, we go on. And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lord Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved, these are humans made spirit beings, shall walk in its light. And the kings of the earth, again, humans made divine, these are kings and priests, that's from Revelation 1, verse 6, bring their glory and honor unto it. So there's a lot there, a lot of what this city is going to look like and what it's formulated by and all that. Just there's so much there. And again, this is speaking figuratively, and we just have to, we read it for what it says, but then we've got to look kind of beyond that to see how great this is going to be. Verse 20, well, I mentioned that, but although John's vision of the city is very descriptive, the actual reality would be, as I said, overwhelmingly more stupendous than anything we could ever humanly imagine. We can see it in vision of ourselves with these jewels, but it's so much greater than that. And this is all because of what he saw in vision. It's a spiritual entity rather than a physical one. He described it in terms with which he was familiar. That's the best he could do at that time. So this brings to mind a passage from 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. I'll just read it. But as it is written, God, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Entered into the heart of man. Now, you and I know, if you read the next passage, it tells us that we have learned these things. We understand some of these things, but we still don't know them in its full extent. But we want to be there to be able to experience it. So the trials that we face, they will be like nothing in the future. We've got to keep that in mind. The best is yet to come, way greater than we could even imagine. So with all that we've covered today in Scripture about precious stones and jewelry and both physical and symbolic application, we recognize that our Creator really appreciates them very much, immensely, in fact. Beyond that, gemstones also describe another significantly more important element, which is now our fourth and final point for today. It's the magnificent spiritual purpose of all things physical, including precious gems, which I've already discussed a little bit. We'll discuss it more in detail here. I'd like to begin this with a personal story. One of my mother's favorite expressions was, "You are a gem." And that's my mom there. This picture was taken, that's me on the left, my dad on the right, my lovely mom there in the middle. It was taken over 40 years ago in our house up in Wisconsin, family home up there. And so here, one of her expressions was, "You are a gem." She didn't use it all the time. But she used it occasionally with a friend or relative or one of her children if they did something nice for her or for somebody else. And one day I was about age 12, I came in after school, And I remember exactly where I was, and she was doing something in the kitchen, and I offered to help her with something. And she said, "John, you're a gem for doing that," offering to do that. So again, I don't remember exactly why that event stuck in my mind, but I still remember where I was at that time. Well, the term gem can certainly be employed for stones, special stones, gemstones. It can also be a term of esteem, like it was in my mother's case. Think about this for a moment. How would you feel if someone offered to unexpectedly help you with a task or accomplish a goal out of the blue? You would most likely think of that person as a real gem. I mean, you would really appreciate what they did for you, right? And viewing this from a spiritual perspective, isn't that also what we think we would like God to say about us? And thinking about it even further, isn't this how we should feel about God? For all the things that he's done for us and continues to do for us, both spiritually and physically. I mean, you just think about that. Here we are, we're sitting here, we're human beings, each of us individuals. He didn't have to do all this. He didn't have to prepare to have children in his divine family. But you and I have been given that responsibility. We've been given that joy to be alive and to be self-aware in all the things that we've been taught. Think about all the things that he gives us. He allows us to have a lot of trials, but that's to form and shape us into those diamonds and jewels that we are, he wants us to be like. Speaking about physical things for a moment, when we consider everything on the earth, including beautiful jewels, as we've described today, absolutely none of it can compare. Again, it can't compare to what glory God is like. You know, our minds just can't conceptualize that. But it's out there awaiting us. If we are just going, we can take it, and God is offering it to us if we don't fall down, we don't give up. So we want to be there. That's the whole point of the Holy Days. We participate in it, we examine ourselves so we can get rid of the bad things. We get rid of sin. We can really take a look at where we are going and how great that's going to be. That's the whole point of all of this. So again, bearing in mind what we read in Scripture about the awesome majesty of God and his surroundings, why? Why did he fashion the physical universe, including our earth and everything in it, including you and me and all the other people? God created these physical things for the specific purpose of giving his greatest creation, human beings, you and me, the choice, the opportunity to learn, to love and obey him, and develop that righteous character. That's what it's all about. Developing the mind of God. So the question is, how well are we doing that? And again, that's why we examine ourselves. Are we more like, on that handout, you'll see the bad side or the good side. And you pick one of those up after church today. Where are we in the pendulum of that? Are we moving in the right direction? Or are we got a lot of work to do? You know, that's the whole point. So God offers us that chance, that opportunity to have that divine resurrection, to be granted eternal life with him, and to be able to see and do all these things that he has done in so many ways. Do we want it bad enough? That's the whole question. Or are we just going to blow it off? No, we can't. Some have done that before us. We can't let that happen to us. That's the whole point. At that magnificent time in the future, he's going to transform us, each faithful and obedient person, into a new spiritual creation, his own divine children. You're going to be one of God's very children. Wow, we got to be there, right? That's the whole point again. To be sure, it is God's spiritual objective to bring many sons to glory in his coming kingdom. When changed from physical to spiritual composition, we will have the awesome responsibility, again, as kings and priests, to assist Jesus Christ in teaching God's righteous ways to all humanity at that time. However, for those individuals who choose knowingly to reject God's offer, his generous offer, their physical lives will end without having obtained eternal life, and they will be forgotten forever. That'll be the most merciful thing God can do. Once God's great plan for human beings is complete, a remarkable condition which really seems foreign to us as physical human beings will be in effect. It's that physical things will become totally obsolete, won't be needed anymore. Gems, jewels, and everything material will be done away with after all people who have decided to serve and obey God will have been changed to spirit composition. Now, that could be billions of years into the future, and who knows what God has planned for the physical universe, but it's his creation, and it once his whole creation is over and he has his sons and daughters, there won't be any need for physical things anymore. 2 Peter 3 verse 10 says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise." The day of the Lord, God's day, the future, at the return of Jesus Christ, and then out into the future from there. "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. At that time, God will provide an ideal condition which will be perfect for spirit beings." And that's what we want to be. While our focus as human beings is nearly always on the physical, on things we can touch and see and taste and experience, our Creator's ultimate focus is on the spiritual. That's the ultimate. That's why he's doing it. That's why all this was created in the first place. That's the most important, the supreme importance to God. Let me read the scripture, another one. I'll just read 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." The things we're looking at that today a little bit, the things we're not seen. We're trying to reach, kind of grasp that a little bit more. "For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal," those spiritual things. So the spiritual realm is the true lasting reality, whereas the physical creation we see all around us is a temporary creation for a period of time, again, determined by God, and we don't know what that will be, how long that will last. I don't know if you remember, Herbert Armstrong used to state this, and I remember it. Some of you remember him stating that what we experience right now is a physical, chemical existence. But then we're going to have true life. That'll be life in the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verse 17 says, "If you want to enter into life," he told the young man, he said, "keep the commandments." He didn't say eternal life. He said life. If you want to enter into life, this is a physical, chemical situation we're in right now. So a lot of stuff's going on in our mind. That's the thing we can't. That's the essence of our spirit and God's spirit connected with each one of us. Those are the important things. While no all physical matter decays and degenerates over time, spirit just doesn't do that, doesn't decay. For example, no matter how diligent we are in maintaining our health, our bodies age, they run down over time, and our physical lives end. And we all know how we're running down right now, a lot of us. So in knowing all this, what should we do? That's the whole point. If we desire deeply to be like Jesus Christ and our Heavenly Father, our motivation, our concentration must be first and foremost on our divine calling. Again, that's why we're examining ourselves. That's why we're doing these things, why we go through this, because we're moving in that direction. We want to become more like our Creator. We've got to think kind of beyond the physical. We've got to think what God has in store. That's the whole point of the Holy Days, God's whole plan. This is all part of it. So developing righteous spiritual qualities is what God seeks, what he desires of all those who will be members of his family. And we will not enter the family of God unless we have those qualities, unless we're working on it now. That's what it's all about. While gorgeous cut gemstones are a feast for the eyes, they can't compare even remotely to the incomparable beauty and glory of the spirit world, which God inhabits and which he invites us to enter. Therefore, let's remember that this physical life is not an end in itself, but an essential period of training and preparation for an incredibly exciting and wonderful future. You know, people spend their whole life accumulating things. But things aren't what's important. Money's not important. I mean, yes, it's important for doing certain things. But we're not here to live for this life, but for something better, something much greater. As we live our fleshly lives for however long that may be, we must grow continually in grace and spiritual knowledge and be excellent examples of godliness to other people and to be really reaching out to serve and help others. So God wants us to reflect his pure divine light of righteousness that we heard about in the song that Bert sang earlier. That light of righteousness, God wants us to reflect that. Very similar to how a cut gemstone reflects the bright light of the sun. If you've ever been into a jewelry store, they have lots of lights shining all those beautiful diamonds in there. And that's what we want. We want to be those that have reflecting the light that God gives us. So just as cutting and polishing precious gems so they glisten in the light requires tremendous effort, as we know, as we are examining ourselves, so too in forming our character in order that we may increasingly be more like our perfect elder brother and our heavenly Father. To be cut out for our ultimate destiny as a glorious spirit being in God's family requires a lifetime commitment. We can't sit on the edges. We got to be right in the midst of it all. We got to capture that vision and not let it go. Not be, I'll get to that. No, we don't have time. This is our time. Now is the time. Don't pass it up. Focus completely on what God has in store for you. So if we stay completely loyal and faithful to God throughout our physical lives, a fabulous future awaits, as we described. Daniel 12, verse 2-3 says, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And to what does God liken you and me as his bright, gleaming, new spiritual creations? What does he liken us to? To absolutely beautiful, radiant, magnificent, divine gems and jewels. Well, Malachi 3:17, from the title of the sermon today, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. So God will make us his faithful people, his very special treasure, into his own sparkling spiritual gems when we are resurrected to eternal life on that very day of Jesus Christ's second coming. That is the ultimate spiritual purpose for all physical things, including gems and jewels. So, in summary, let's certainly find to enjoy physical things. Nothing wrong with that. Lena Pattison treasures her beautiful diamond red wedding ring, which is perfectly fine. Plus, it's wonderful to appreciate someone who is a real gem of a person. But much more importantly, it's vital that we concentrate on preparing diligently for our astounding spiritual destiny on the day that I make them my jewels.